Hello and welcome to First Baptist Church. Today's speaker is Pastor Jeff Reynolds.
Let's pray together. Lord, you are the fount of every blessing. There is no doubt. Every good and perfect gift comes from you, and you have given us so much. Lord, you have given us yourself. That is the greatest gift of all. You have allowed us, Lord, to hear from you, to know of you. And by your grace, you have sent your Son, Jesus, that we might dwell in deep and abiding relationship with you. And so, Lord, now as we turn to your word, we pray that you would continue to tune our hearts to sing your grace. Lord, we are prone to wander. We feel it. We know it. We've seen it. We've experienced it. But, Lord, you call us home, and you give us your grace. You cleanse us, you renew us, you refresh us, you restore us. And Lord, we pray that now, with your Spirit in this place and with your word open before us, Lord, that you would transform us, make us more like Jesus. For it's in his precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. I have to tell you, God is at work in the world. And as you know, it's been some time since I've been with you, and thank you, Pastor David Tooley, for an excellent sermon last week, excellent exposition of God's Word, and such an encouragement. And so thank you to you and to everyone, Ricky, for your leadership and all that God continued to do here as you allowed me as a congregation to go and go where it all kind of started. Where 20 centuries ago, God used men and women to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ in everyday conversations and to say that Jesus Christ is Lord in a place where they were forced to say Caesar is Lord. But no, they said Jesus Christ is Lord and he is Lord alone. And so I got to be in some of those places where the Apostle Paul ministered. I got to walk on some of the roads where he walked. I got to touch some of the things that he touched. I got to see some of the ruins of the great scenes that he saw and where God worked through him so powerfully. And so I got to see where God had moved. And I'll tell you more about that as time passes because it's just phenomenal. I mean, there were times when I was a blubbering mess because I was there where it happened, in the shadow of these great temples to pagan gods, where they stood firm. And they said, Jesus Christ is Lord. But I'll tell you what else I saw. I saw what God is doing there now. This faith that we share in Jesus Christ is not a historical relic, but it is an active, moving reality that continues to transform people's lives all around the world. And today, you got to see evidence of that transformation as Miss Margaret professed her faith in Jesus Christ. God is moving. And if there's any sense in which you think God is done, that he's done all he's going to do, and that he is finished moving among human beings, oh, can I please plead with you to open your eyes because you're wrong. He's still doing great and miraculous things. He is still bringing people who were formerly far off from him close to him and transforming them and giving them eternal life. God's at work in our world. And the great news that I can share this morning is he's at work in our midst. He's at work among us. And I believe that his work among us is only going to increase. And I'll tell you more about that in days to come. But he's got plans for the corner of 12th and Chestnut to continue this great 200-year tradition of being a beacon to the city, to the region, and to the globe for the light of Christ. And I believe our greatest days are ahead because God is leading us where he wants us to go. It's an exciting time. But today I want to invite you to open your Bible to Philippians chapter 2. If you're in the Pew Bible, there in front of you, that is page 980. We have been on page 980 for quite some time. I think today is our last day on page 980. You know how those preachers can be, though. So Philippians chapter 2, and remember the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Philippi, a church that he planted just over a decade before. And a church that still loved him and still sought to support him, so that as Paul is sitting imprisoned in Rome, chained to a member of the Roman Imperial Guard, Epaphroditus has come to bring a financial gift to him and to get an update on him. And God is doing great things in Paul, even though he's imprisoned. He writes one of the most joy-filled letters in the entire Bible, sitting in Roman prison under the possibility of execution. And yet his perspective is different. His gaze has been lifted, and he is looking to Jesus, who is doing these great works among him and all the people of God, and changing the world. The Apostle Paul calls us to be more like Jesus. So if you've got your Bible open to Philippians chapter 2, I want to ask you this question. What do you think it would have been like to walk up and meet Jesus face to face? What do you think? What do you think it would have been like just to walk up and meet Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, 100% God, 100% man, to meet him face to face? We have some evidence in Scripture of people who did meet him, and we get to see their experience. And in so many cases, we see that they learned very quickly, Jesus knows everything there is to know about them. And that's not the most pleasant thing in the world, because it's one thing to be known by God in the virtuous ways and to be known by God because he created you and he knit you together inside your mother's womb and he loves you so deeply. It's one thing to be known by God in that way, but it's also another thing to be known by God fully in terms of all the ugliness that can dwell in us. Now, maybe I'm the only one. Maybe I'm the only one in the room that if you told me you had my life on video and were about to play it, maybe I'm the only one who would run out of here screaming. But I have a hunch that some of you might too. And so when you meet Jesus face to face, you meet the one who knows everything there is to know about you. But then, at the same time, concurrent with this knowledge that he knows everything about you, you encounter the most intense and relentless love you've ever encountered in your life. That's what you see in the eyes of Jesus. He looks at you, he knows you, and he loves you in spite of what he knows. He loves you with a love that's deeper than even the love your parents had for you. He loves you with a love that is absolutely unending and absolutely unearned by you. He loves you with an agape love, a love that depends only on his decision to love you. And so though he knows you, he loves you in spite of that. And I have to know that standing face to face with Jesus, there would have to be this overwhelming assurance that he has a plan for my life that's to prosper me and not to harm me, plan to give me hope and a future, that you would have some acute awareness of that, maybe like never before, that God really is working for your good. Well, now I want to ask you this. What do people encounter when they meet you? And what do people encounter when they meet me? Do they encounter, obviously we don't know everything there is to know about them, don't want to know everything there is to know about them. We don't want them to know everything there is to know about us. But do they encounter that same intense and relentless love with which Jesus Christ has loved you and with which Jesus Christ loves them? Do they encounter that in us? Do they experience this incredible, overwhelming love of a God who has a plan for your life and a God who also has a plan for their life? I think if we're honest, the answer is typically no. How many of you noticed traffic's gotten a little worse in town? Anybody? Huh? We're so thankful that the students are back, but we've just added about 20,000 more cars to the system here. It's a little crazy. How's your week been? Have you shown people the love of Jesus Christ this week, even on Scottsville Road? Have you shown people the love of Christ this week, even at the roundabout? As new people learn how to navigate that thing. Do they experience the unending and relentless love of Christ through you when the line's a little longer at the store you choose to go to? Do they experience that the same God who has a plan for your life has a plan for their life too? And in Jesus Christ, it is rich, richer than anything they could imagine. Do they experience that in us? Well, Paul calls us to be the kind of people who would show Christ to those that we meet along the way. And so in Philippians chapter 2, he's going to give us an admonition and the supreme example of what it is to live in relationship with other human beings. So, Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. What is he saying? Has your relationship with Jesus Christ made any tangible difference in your life? Has Christ made any tangible difference in your life? Along with your salvation, has he given you other gifts? Has he given you encouragement, comfort? Has he engaged you with his Holy Spirit? You remember why he sent the Holy Spirit. He said, I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come to you. My Spirit will come and fill you and be your comforter, your counselor, your guide. Have you experienced engagement with the Holy Spirit of God? Have you been shown affection by God? Have you experienced sympathy from God? And of course, the answer is yes. Absolutely. God's work in my life is right now and it's in the future. So when I enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, I am looking forward to heaven and home. But the Bible says that in Christ I have a life that is greater, richer, fuller, more abundant now. That doesn't mean that I'll have greater possessions. That doesn't mean that I'll have greater wealth. That doesn't mean that I'll have greater earthly power. But it means that I have a different perspective. I am living as an expatriate of heaven. I'm not at home right now. But God in his grace has given me so many comforts and so much encouragement, even in the life I live today. Has your relationship with Christ given you any encouragement? Any supernatural strength, any overwhelming love, any sense that God has not given up on you and God still has a plan for you and God is working in you? Well, of course the answer is yes. Now, that's not always what people see in us, is it? Now, sometimes we get into what I heard one preacher call belly button gazing. We're just looking at ourselves. All we can see is us. We can't see past the horizon of our own troubles. We forget to see that there is a God who is not far off, but he is near. And he is working, and he is able to take even the hardest things in our lives and work them together for good, because he has called us according to his love in Christ Jesus. We are his children. And he will not waste anything, even the hardest things. He will work them together for good in our lives. That doesn't mean the circumstances are good, but it means God is greater than the circumstance and is able even to transcend the horror of what we might experience to bring about good. He's that great. He's that mighty. He is that awesome. He is that glorious. So, Paul says, if you have experienced any of these things, encouragement, strength, love, affection, sympathy. Verse 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. What is he saying? He's saying, because you've experienced these great things from God, he said, as my beloved children in the faith, make me proud by walking according to the singular mind of Christ, informed by his holy word, united by his Holy Spirit, and being transformed by his Spirit, live in humble community with one another. And how do you do that? Well, you serve each other just like your Lord served you. Some commentators say that Paul might have even invented in Greek the word for humility here, because there was no concept in Greece or Rome of humbling yourself. You were upwardly mobile in everything you do. And so there was no sense of intentionally being downwardly mobile to magnify others over yourself. And so Paul says, if you want to be the people of Christ, you have to humble yourself. If you want to live as Christ has lived on the earth, you have to humble yourself. It's not thinking less of yourself, I heard someone say. It's thinking of yourself less. Humble yourself. You remember the upper room? Remember the disciples who had been arguing with each other about who was the greatest? They had their own little discussion going on where Jesus couldn't hear, and that's what they were concerned about. Which one of us is the greatest? Remember, Jesus had his inner three, Peter, James, and John, and James and John's mama went to Jesus and said, hey, when you come into your glory, I'd love it if you'd let one of my sons sit at your right and the other of my son sit at your left. You know, the positions of highest honor in your kingdom. And Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking. Because when the Son of Man was glorified, it was on an old rugged cross, and on his right and on his left were two thieves, one of whom repented and was saved. But they were arguing about who was the greatest, and they came to the upper room, and one of the traditions was when you walked on dust all day, when you came into the house, your feet needed to be washed. But only the lowest servant could do it because it's a disgusting job. And they came in, and they're worried about who's the greatest, and they sit around the table, and over in the corner is the basin and the towel and the water, but nobody goes after it. And so as the meal is being served, this is already progressing on into the evening. The greatest in the room, Jesus, gets up and he goes. And he removes his outer garment and he ties a towel around his waist and he gets the basin and the towel and the water. And they flip out. Because he, the greatest, by any measure, washes their feet. Peter can't stand it. Lord, no, you'll never wash my feet. Jesus says, if I don't wash you, you have no part of me. Well, then Peter overreacts. I like Peter. He's like me. Well, not just my feet, then my head and my hands too. No, Peter. If you're clean, all you need is your feet washed. You're clean. But Jesus gives this example, and afterwards he says, if I, your Lord and Master, would wash your feet now, you ought to wash one another's feet. This is the picture of humble community in which we're supposed to live in Jesus Christ. And then Paul gives us the supreme example by sharing a hymn, an ancient Christian hymn about Jesus. Some would say that when Paul and Silas were imprisoned in Philippi just over a decade before, that this is one of the hymns that they sang, even though they were in chains. Verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I want to break down this hymn because contained in this hymn is some of the greatest and richest truth about who Jesus is that we could ever read. First, Christian, have this mind among yourselves that is yours, he says, in Christ Jesus. In the NIV, it says, let your attitude be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Conform yourself to Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit that dwells within you. This is the expectation. Well, give us the example. First, Jesus was in the form of God. He was God. The Son of God is God the Son. Colossians 1, 15 through 17, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The Apostle John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with him in the beginning. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus is God, and yet he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. What does that mean? Simple. It's going on in children's church right now, I promise you. In children's church, there are two children, I promise you, right now, fighting over a toy. This is mine. No, it's mine. No, it's mine. No, it's mine. I'm glad we get over that by the time we reach adulthood, right? We don't fight over toys. We fight over position, power, authority. You don't believe me? Just retire and let some new kid come and take your job and see how you feel about it. That was mine. Why are you doing it differently? You shouldn't be doing it that way. I had it perfect. Everyone knows. right? But Jesus didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Why? Because he knew no one could take the fact that he was God the Son away from him. When the Jews said, "Are we not correct in saying that you're a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus didn't have to say, "Nuh-uh." He didn't have to argue with them. He said, "No, I'm here to honor my Father. I don't seek my own glory, I seek his glory. He will glorify me when the time is right." And by the way, before Abraham, who you consider to be your father, before he was, I am. Jesus wasn't using poor grammar. He was claiming the name that God Almighty gave to Moses when Moses said, "Who should I tell him has sent me? Who do I say that you are?" And God said, "I am." So before Abraham was, Jesus said, "I am." He is God. But he did not consider his identity as God a thing to be grasped and clung to, because no one could take it away from him. So what did he do? Well, remaining what he always was, he became what he had not been. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. So Jesus, 100% God, becomes 100% man. And he empties himself of some of his rights and prerogatives as God. He never became less God than he was, but he gave up some of his rights and prerogatives to divinity. And then, having lived a sinless life, he submitted himself to death, and the Bible says, even death on a cross. The most humiliating form of public execution ever contrived. And he submitted himself to it for you and for me. He humbled himself. And if Jesus can humble himself to that point, bear in mind, no one has ever humbled him or herself to the degree that Jesus has. He's the Lord of glory, the sovereign ruler over all creation. By him were all things made, and without him nothing was made, and in him all things hold together. He humbled himself to become just like you and me. He dealt with sinus infections and stomach bugs. He dealt with temptation, people who didn't believe him, people who didn't receive him, people who didn't want anything to do with him, and yet he humbled himself and he came. Therefore, verse 9, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Christ humbled himself before the Father, and the Father has therefore exalted him. James 4:10 says, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." That's exactly the pattern that we have in Jesus, that in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he said, "Lord, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me," the hinge of our salvation is when he prayed, "Lord, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." He submitted himself to death for us. So Christ humbled himself, and God has exalted him. He's given him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He humbled himself, and the Father exalted him, and one day he will be vindicated. One day every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and they will proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. Those of us who have freely chosen to do that on this earth before we have come to the end of our lives or before Jesus' return will bow once again and proclaim once again what we have already said. It's what Miss Margaret said in the water: Jesus Christ is Lord. And she did it to the glory of God the Father. Those who've chosen not to, they will proclaim that great truth, but they will do it under their destruction. For that which they fought against their entire lives turned out to be true. So let me ask you a question. If we have been given in Jesus Christ the supreme example of how to live before others, what do they encounter when they meet us? Have you received anything from God? Alongside your salvation, any tangible benefit? Yeah, of course, we all have. We've been encouraged, we've been comforted, we've experienced love, we've had affection, we've been given sympathy. How do we therefore live? especially in relationship to others. If we've experienced such great things, how do we therefore live in relationship to others? Do we seek to build people up, to show them the love of Christ, or are we all about building ourselves up and tearing them down? You know, Jesus could have done that, and he didn't. Now, he told them the truth, okay? Love is not letting you do whatever you want. That's not love, okay? I don't care what anybody tells you. Love is not saying you just do whatever you want and everything will be fine when you know that that's not true. That's not love. That's hate, okay? Hate is saying, sure, God won't mind, even though he's been very clear. That's hate. But showing people enough love to say God will meet you right where you are. You don't have to clean up before he gives you a bath in his grace. But he'll clean you up. He'll transform you. He'll make you new. He'll call you his. Do we trust God enough to humble ourselves before him? I think that's the issue for most of us. We think if we humble ourselves, God will take something away or God won't come through on his end of the bargain. But if we had truly allow ourselves to decrease so that Christ might increase, that maybe, just maybe, we'll miss out on something because of it. Do we trust him enough to humble ourselves so that he might exalt us when the time is right? When the time is right. That was one of the things that Jesus battled with throughout his whole ministry, people who wanted to come and take him by force and make him king. Remember? And the time wasn't right. But when the time was right, he went to the cross. And when the time was right, on the third day, he arose from the grave. And one day when the time is right, he will return in the clouds. And the skies, as the song says, will be rolled up as a scroll, and everyone will see, and everyone will know, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do we trust him enough to let him be God? By the way, it really doesn't matter whether we let him be God or not. He's going to be God anyway. But I'm talking about the way we approach him, our attitude toward him. We've been given the supreme example of what this is supposed to look like in our Lord Jesus. And empowered by his Holy Spirit, we have the ability to be Christians, imitators of Christ, for the glory of God and the good of the world. We're going to sing a song as we respond, entitled, I Surrender All. It's hymn number 499. And I would pray that as we sing, that this would not just be a song, but that this would be our prayer. Our submission yet again to the Lordship of Almighty God, saying, God, you're God and I'm not. So I surrender all. Everything I thought was gain, I now count as lost, and I give it to you. Lord, mold me, make me into what you want me to be. And please, Lord, somehow by your grace, let other people experience your love through me. I don't want to be backbiting and mean and rude and ugly and all those things. I want people to experience love, your love through me. And so, Lord, let me be faithful. Would you join me in that prayer? Well, let's stand together. If the Lord's calling you to receive Christ, we invite you to come. To be baptized, we invite you to come. To join the church as a baptized believer, we invite you to come. But all of us to respond. And so let's sing I Surrender All, and let's mean it. Oh Lord, we come before you recognizing that you are God and we are not. Lord, do a great work in us. We surrender ourselves yet again to your Lordship. We surrender ourselves yet again to your grace. And we trust you, Lord. And we know that you don't waste anything, and you will take even the most difficult moments of our lives, and you will somehow, in some way, in your sovereignty, work them together for good. And so, Lord, we surrender all to you now. And Lord, if there's anyone in this room who has yet to give their lives to you by repenting of their sin and receiving you, Jesus, as their only Lord and Savior, may today be the day. If there's anyone in this room who's yet to walk into the waters of baptism, though it may have been a few years since they trusted you with their eternal life, like Miss Margaret, may they obey you today and say the time has come. And so, Lord, have your way at this time of response. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. And as we sing, you come.